This morning, as we continue our series on how to interpret the Bible that we've entitled Rightly Handling the Word of Truth, we are looking at the interpretation and misinterpretation of numbers in the Bible. This, my guess, will be the only message you will ever hear on this subject. And if I can put it in one sentence, I want to say this. Pursue the master, not mysticism or skepticism. Okay? Pursue the master, that's Jesus, not mysticism or skepticism. We'll get to how that all plays out in a moment, but as you think about the use of numbers in the Bible, I just want to say that I found this guy J.B. Siegel helpful in thinking about how people have approached numbers in the Bible. Statistics of the Bible, like the calculations of the Great Pyramid of Egypt, have a fatal attraction for cranks and crackpots, even for wise men in their less guarded moments. There's something about wanting to find mystery somewhere that causes us to leave our contemplation of the master and get fascinated by something else. And even wise men can be subject to that. Now, there's two extremes as we think about numbers in the Bible. One is the skepticism about it. Numbers in the Bible cannot be trusted. We're going to talk about that in a minute, about how we can essentially trust the numbers that are found in the Bible. And then the second extreme is that numbers in the Bible have a mystical meaning. And if we just have the right kind of calculation or connection to the symbolism of it all, we can find hidden or mystical meanings. Both of those extremes are wrong, okay? And we're going to try to present that a little bit today. So let's think first about the normal way of numbers in the Bible, shall we? The normal ways. Interestingly enough, the numbers in the Bible are written out as opposed to using numerical symbols. So instead of having a number like one or two or so on, it writes out O-N-E, or T-W-O, of course, in the language that the Bible was written, which is Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament, Greek in the New. But it's writing out the numbers. I actually believe that one of the reasons why God inspired his word to be written in that way was to avoid the very problem that so many have fallen into, which is to try to mystically interpret the numbers of the Bible. Now, this normal way of using numbers and writing them out is something that was common in the Middle East. Here, for example, is the Mesha Stela, named after King Mesha, M-E-S-H-A, of Moab. This stone is found at the Louvre in Paris, where there was obviously a weird tourist that got fascinated by that. Carol, when we were there, Carol's all interested in the amazing art there. I got to the ancient Near Eastern stuff, and we were like, I'm sorry, honey, we gotta be here, right? You are looking at everything that is found in the world in Moabite. Okay? The country of Moab, that's the only literature we have in Moabite. But the reason I have it there in front of you is that it too writes out numbers. By the way, this connects to the Bible in that this Moabite stone does refer to the house of Omri, who was a king in Israel. So it puts a real good connection between relationships between the country of Moab and the country of Israel. Now, the idea of using letters to signify numbers came after the Old Testament was written, and it originated from Greek influence that we'll talk about in detail in a minute. The interesting thing in terms of the use of numbers in, the use of numbers in the Genesis 1 narrative is fascinating because the word day is used 2,301 times in the Old Testament. And It's outside of Genesis 1, the word day is used with an ordinal number. That's like first, second, third, fourth, that kind of thing. 410 times. In every instance, it's referring to an ordinary 24-hour period of time. So, in terms of the debate about origins, the burden of proof is on people who would not believe in a 24-hour, six-day creation to say that this first day, second day, third day is not a 24-hour period of time, because everywhere else in the Bible it does refer to 24-hour periods of time. The Old Testament uses arithmetic, addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. It uses fractions. There's the use of rounded numbers. For example, in Exodus 32, there's a description, about 3,000 men of the people fell. You know, so this is all descriptive of the normal way of numbers in the Bible that are very much like how we use numbers, right? Key distinction is that the numbers are always written out, and I think it's done that way in order to avoid that symbolic representation of numbers. Now, one of the things that comes up when we say that the numbers of the Bible, when people skeptically say the numbers of the Bible can't be trusted, one of the issues is the problem of big numbers, right? How do you handle the big numbers of the Bible? For example, population numbers. In the book of the Bible that's called Numbers, the reason it has that name is because there's a census taken at the beginning of the book of Israel, how many people are in Israel. And at the end of the book, there's a census given of how many people are in the Bible, are in the nation of Israel. So these two censuses do form the kind of the structure of the book of Numbers. Now, it says that there's, 603,550 men over 20. That seems like a pretty large number, and skeptics want to say there's no way that a wilderness could sustain people for 40 years of that number. Let me give two responses to that. One is that Exodus 28, there is a tax given to support the tabernacle. It's a half shekel tax, and it turns out that the amount that they received corresponds to the census figure that's found there at the beginning of Numbers. So if they weren't, they're either thinking too care, correspondingly, my better thought is that different book of the Bible, it's maybe accurate, right? Rather than think skeptically about it, I think that it may well be accurate. I actually, when I was in graduate school, did a rather lengthy study on population figures in Old Testament times. And it turns out that extra-biblical literature, the literature that's outside the Bible that describes census numbers, all conform very closely to the kinds of numbers that are found in the Bible. And in those instances, whether it's Egyptian or Josephus or whatever, the skeptics will say, well, we know those numbers aren't right. And they say the numbers in the Bible aren't right. Well, who are you to say when all of the literature is indicating that the numbers correspond with one another? The point being that I think the reason why people are skeptical is more having to do with their own heart than with the actual issue at hand. Now, there is an issue when it comes to military contexts. So, for example, we read in 1 Samuel 13:5, the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. Now, they're up in the hills where chariots aren't that really that helpful. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. And this 30,000 chariots seems excessive. Another place where you see a number that seems pretty big is in 2 Chronicles 14. Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, armed with large shields and spears, 280,000 men from Benjamin. All were mighty men of valor. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. One thing that's kind of interesting there, just comparing the 30,000 chariots of the previous text with the 300 here, is In both cases, it seems like they're making it out to be a big deal, but in the second instance, 300 seems pretty small compared to the 30,000, right? What do we do with this? What do we do with these large numbers in military contexts? Here, I want to suggest to you that the word that's translated thousand, elef, could mean a military unit, and that military unit could be less than 1,000. So when it says, for example, 30,000 chariots, it could be 30 military units of chariots. Or when it says 300,000 men in the army, that it could mean 300 military units. Even if you take them at face value, I would suggest that you don't have a problem with these large numbers, but I also want to suggest to you that it's very possible that in military context, this word that's translated thousand means something different. It could just mean military unit, where in a census, it would mean specifically 1,000. So, problem of population numbers, problem of large numbers in military context. Of course, another one is the ages of people, right? So you have Adam, 930, Seth, 912, Enosh, 905, Kenan, 910, Mahalalel, 895, Jared, 962. Enoch gets the short end of the stick because he walked with God and God took him. And then Methuselah is 969, Lamech 777. What do you do with this? The skeptic will say, there's no way people could live that long. And here's the assumption that is being made whenever you see a skeptic challenging numbers in the Bible. The assumption that they are making is the way the world is right now, as I am standing here, king of the world, the way that the world is right now is the way that the world has always been. And that's not that good of an assumption, is it? Because in ancient times, could climate patterns and harvest patterns and occupation patterns have been different? What about before the flood? These are all numbers that are before the flood happened. Could conditions have existed such that people lived far longer than they do today? Because when you look at the ages of people after the flood, very quickly those age numbers start dropping precipitously, very fast, okay? So it suggests to me that the problem of big numbers is not that big of a problem, that the numbers in the Bible can indeed be trusted. Now, before we get to the idea of thinking about this problem of the numbers in the Bible having a mystical meaning and trying to, you know, dismiss that idea, before we get there, I do want to spend a little bit of time talking with you about the use of numbers in the Bible as literary device. The Bible does use numbers as a way of communication, as a literary device. Let me give you one example. There's the algebra, I call it, of biblical Hebrew. The number, and then the number plus one. So the Bible has a whole bunch of these, where a number is given, and then there's the number plus one that's added to it, as a way of explaining how this intensifies or it makes final the truth that's being stated in the sentence. Let me give you more than one illustration. In fact, I'm going to give you so many illustrations, you're going to be sick of them. Okay? You ready? All right. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. X is once, X plus one is twice. OK, Okay? And is it talking about the precise number of once and twice? No, it's trying to explain the finality of the truth that God has spoken and that power belongs to God. Now, I'm going to go through a whole bunch of these illustrations to show you that it goes up numbers. So this is the 1 and 2. Then the Bible actually says it 2 and 3. Hosea 6:2. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up so that we may live before him. This is the excuse that the people of Hosea's time are saying, hey, God's not going to punish us. He's not going to judge us. We're under some trouble right now. But in 2 days, he's going to revive us. 3 days, he's going to raise us up that we can live before him. It's their excuse. What's the point? The point that they're saying is that this is certainly true. It's not about how long it'll be. It's not about 2 or 3 days. It's about the finality of it. It's a literary way of expressing it. Amos uses this device with 3 and 4 all through chapter 1. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. The point isn't that they sin 3 times. Oh, wait a minute, I guess I've thought of another one. They sin 4 times. No, it's saying there's a finality that God will not revoke the punishment on Damascus. Or Isaiah 17:6, where you go from, you know, we've done 1 and 2, 2 and 3, 3 and 4. Where are we headed here? 4 and 5, right? Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, 2 or 3 berries in the top of the highest bough, 4 or 5 on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In the context, of course, it's talking about how God's going to watch over in finality. 2 Kings 13, the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck 5 or 6 times. See, so we've got 1 and 2, 2 and 3, 3 and 4. 4 and 5, 5 and 6. And then Proverbs 6:16. There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Is it true that there's 6 things that the Lord hates? Yes. Are there 7 things the Lord hates? Yes. Are there more than 7 things that the Lord hates? Yes. The point is to give you a literary device with this XX plus 1 thing to say something is happening here to present a finality, to present something that is of importance, of value, of intensity. There'll be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, treads in our places, we'll raise against him 7 shepherds, 8 princes of men. Okay? So this kind of thing goes through all the Bible. Now, another one that's used in the Bible is 1,000 and 10,000. Well, let me give you a couple of those. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Now, we're not talking about count them up, all the soldiers that are dying around you, but it's just saying the finality, the surety, the intensity of the promise that God's going to watch over you. Or Deuteronomy 32, how could one have chased 1,000, 2 have put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up. Or the song that was sung when David had killed Goliath, right? The women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s, you see. By the way, the peoples around Israel also used this same literary device. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of that. This is from the Canaanites, saying, for 2 kinds of banquets Baal hates, 3, the rider of the clouds, a banquet of baseness, a banquet of handmaid's lewdness. What it's doing is expressing this, not exact counting or enumeration, but a poetic way of intensifying the emotion. And even in Canaanite literature, there's some descriptions of this 1,000, 10,000 idea. Baal takes 1,000 pots of wine, mixes 10,000 in his mixture. The point being that this XX plus 1 thing was not just known to the Hebrews, it was well known to the ancient Near Eastern world. Now, there are times in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, but it's also used in the Old, where this X and X plus 1 idea is used to mean a few or a small number. So let me give you some examples. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. The idea is you don't need a lot, but you do need more than one. Or what Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. It's not about enumerating precisely the two or three as much as it is to say it's a small number, but it's more than one. Or let two or three prophets speak, 1 Corinthians 14, and let the others weigh what is said. The emphasis there is not on the precision of the number, but that it be more than one and that the number be small. Now, some suggest that there's no symbolic use of numbers in the Bible except where the number is expressed as symbolic. The only place in the Bible that I know of where a number is expressed as symbolic is here, Revelation 13, 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 616. I'm not going to tell you what I know that number means because I don't know. Okay. In fact, there's a textual variant. That is, there's some ancient manuscripts that don't say 666. Did you know that? That there's some manuscripts that say the number is 616. Wouldn't it be crazy if after all the centuries of pursuit of the meaning of 666, we get to heaven and we find out, oops, it was actually 616 and we were all wrong, you know. The frequency of some numbers in the Bible, though, do suggest a significance beyond their arithmetical values, right? So, for example, the number 7. Very early Mesopotamian, Babylonian texts regarded the number 7 representing completeness, sometimes meaning all. You had that kind of thinking, perhaps, that affected the thinking of the use of the word 7, in the number 7 in the Bible. We might ask the question, where did the symbolic meaning of numbers originate? A lot of people assume that it came directly from God. As a result, they frequently engage in speculation regarding the meaning of numbers, and they develop elaborate systems about it. But they didn't originate in the Bible. The earliest texts of the Sumerians, one of the earliest peoples that we know about, they had numbers that were economic texts, where the numbers weren't symbolic but expressed actual values. But the priest class was the one who had facility, that is, they were trained in the use of numbers. And so the combination of education and religion served to produce a world of numbers used symbolically. But I want to say that the symbolic use of numbers was quite limited in the world until this guy, Pythagoras. He of the famous Pythagorean theorem, right? He believed very definitely in the symbolic meanings to numbers. He was a well-traveled guy, visited Babylon, India, Egypt. He developed mystical and symbolic meanings to numbers and their relationships. In fact, people that followed Pythagoras had a fear of offending a number if they ignored it. So they assigned divine significance to most numbers, up to 50. Much of the wild speculations about numbers and their meaning end up deriving from Pythagoras rather than biblical thinking. Here's something that comes from one of my Old Testament professors who wrote a book called Biblical Numerology. I would commend it to you if you are interested in this subject at all. In fact, I've used a lot of his material in this message. His name's John Davis. He died just 2 weeks ago. Here's what he said. Nowhere in the Old Testament is any number given conceptual value or identified with a specific theological truth. I think that's an important thing to make a point of, that rather than chase after symbolic meanings, we should think first about what is it that the Old Testament or New Testament is actually trying to say. The time between the Old and New Testament, just as it was for Jewish allegorical interpretation that we talked about last week, was a significant time for developing the idea of symbolism in Numbers, and the idea of the mystical meaning in Numbers developed here. So there were all kinds of books in that period of time that employed symbolic numbers with great freedom. Like the Wisdom of Solomon is an apocryphal book, not in the Bible, that has this Pythagorean influence. When we get to the New Testament, it uses numbers widely, but only in Revelation is there a symbolic use of numbers employed to any large degree. Revelation, written in the literary form that originated in that period between the Old and New Testament, does employ the use of symbolic use of numbers. There are indeed the seven churches in Asia, but were there more than seven churches in Asia at the time? Yes. So it suggests that there's a symbolic thought behind the number. The same goes for seven lampstands, stars, angels, spirits, seals, trumpets, bowls, and plagues. But to take the symbolic use of numbers in Revelation and apply it everywhere in the Bible is fanciful at best. In fact, I would submit that the rest of the New Testament is remarkable compared to the literature of its time for its lack of symbolic numbers. Now, because of Pythagoras, I'm going to say, the early church went in big for the symbolic interpretation of numbers, even though they knew it was a problem. There was an early church father by the name of Irenaeus who warned against such speculation about numbers. Here's what Irenaeus said. I'm paraphrasing him here. No one should seek to study God by means of numbers, syllables, and letters. For this is an uncertain way of proceeding because of the variety and diversity of systems, and because every kind of speculation can be devised by anyone. The result is that they can derive arguments against the truth from these theories as they may be turned in many different directions. Irenaeus is saying essentially, look, you go after the symbolic use of numbers and you can make it, the Bible say, anything you want it to say. And off we go on a wrong interpretation of the Bible. In the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, these ideas continued with the symbolism based on Pythagoras. They didn't do anything different, but they did expand the speculation about the symbolic meaning of numbers. And what that did was it made the accessibility of the scriptures to the average person even further away. So, what is the right approach to the symbolic use of numbers? Some would suggest that there's none. And in my view, that would be better than finding it everywhere, because others find it in everything. The best view, I think, is to say that there's a limited place for the symbolic use of numbers. For example, the number seven is used over 500 times in the Bible. Just as the number seven was used symbolically before, during, and after the Bible was written, it makes sense that it be employed by the biblical writers in a similar fashion. The writers of the Bible weren't inventing a new symbolism. They were employing the symbolism that had existed before they started writing. It's a number that both inside the Bible and outside suggests completeness. Now, what do we do with other numbers that appear with frequency in the Bible? No number is given any specific theological or mystical meaning in the Bible. Did you know that? There isn't one. The only way to determine the meaning of a number in the Bible would be to study the numbers used throughout the Bible. There's simply no sufficient and clear meaning that emerges for almost all the numbers in the Bible. So, you know, you got 1 and 2 and 3 and 7 and 10 and 12 and 40 and 490 and 1,000. Those are all numbers that appear a lot. For example, the number 3 appears over 450 times in the Bible. And you might think that you could demonstrate that 3 means something if one only looked at the usages in the Bible. But if you look at only the usage, if you say, oh, I think it means the Trinity, and the only things you look at lead you there, you could say that. But the fact is, if you look at all 450 times, there is no one meaning that's really there. Tellingly, no one New Testament writer ever appeals to a symbolic meaning of a number in referring to the Old Testament. That should tell us that even if the interpretation of numbers symbolically is a valid method of interpretation, it is not a key that unlocks the meaning of the Bible. We're almost done. I want to talk about one more thing. The wild, weird world of mystical numbers. This is called gematria by some people. There's two assumptions for the people that chase after the mystical numbers interpretations in the Bible. Their first assumption is that there's a design that is both open and hidden in the use of numbers in the Bible. And they assume that there's a symbolic or theological meaning connected to the numerical patterns in the Bible. In fact, they're just following Pythagoras more than they are following the Bible. Pythagoras said, all things are fittingly ordered according to the nature of numbers. Number is the eternal essence. God is number. Number is God. During the time between the Old and New Testament, teachers interested in future events started to give attention to the symbolic meaning of numbers. Allegorical arithmetic was employed to predict the future, with the accompanying frustration when those predictions proved wrong. We have the same problems today of well-meaning people. I'm not saying they aren't well-meaning, but of well-meaning people accepting and being wowed by popular prophetic teachers with a flair for the spectacular, deriving some prophecy out of a symbolic manipulation of biblical numbers. Perhaps one of the more famous ones is here. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988. A book that was distributed widely and caused not a small amount of interest. People actually started to believe it. And the reason was that this guy went deeply into all that numbers mean and the symbolic meaning of numbers, and he derived from all of this that Jesus' rapture was going to take place at Rosh Hashanah of 1988. Well, it didn't happen, did it? And what does that do? What it does is it causes people to say first, well, I'm not that smart at all this. I guess there's something more to the Bible than I'm reading, which is wrong. What you read is what's there. And the second thing that it does is it takes good truth and it makes fun of that truth. The truth that Jesus is coming back. And when you come up with a well-meaning person who comes up with all of this mental, mystical, numerical, symbolic gymnastics to say something, it leads to people scoffing at the very notion of the return of Jesus Christ. The employment of this gematria by the church fathers in the Middle Ages, church leaders, happens so that they say, for example, that 1,000 is a full and perfect number. But elsewhere, the same writer says 6 is a perfect number. You make everything to mean everything, right? Irenaeus says, choosing out of the law whatever things they agree with the number adopted in their system, they thus violently strive to obtain proof of its validity. He says that the efforts of the long hours of study of the numbers in the Bible is in praise of the work of the artist to the neglect of the artist itself. In other words, they are not chasing the master. They are chasing the mystery. In the Middle Ages, both Christians and Jews found it easy to embrace this mystical numerology. The rise of Kabbalah in Judaism. Kabbalah took four ways of allegorizing the Bible. One was to interpret a word according to the numerical value of its letters. Probably the more famous person that you would know who has chased after this was that great theologian Madonna. Today, there are people who use gematria to predict the second coming of Christ, to identify the Antichrist, to reveal the United States in prophecy, and all of it is just made up. The only examples of gematria that are possible in the Bible that I can see are the 666 of Revelation 13, 18. And if you take Matthew chapter 1 and you understand that it perhaps has a Hebrew background, and if in fact it does have a Hebrew background, and you take the numbers that are associated with the word David, you come up with the 14 generations. But again, this isn't leading us to the meaning of the text. We are never told to employ this mystical number interpretation to uncover the meaning of a text. Now, this has some popular engagement in the world of evangelicalism. For example, a fellow by the name of Jonathan Cahn, a best-selling author, who uses a form of biblical numerology and pattern recognition to link historical events with ancient prophecies, notably through his Shemitah seven-year cycle and 77s. His method connects modern financial crashes and geopolitical events to biblical timelines. He argues there's a seven-year cycle governing the rise and fall of civilizations, targeting economic collapses. In his books like The Harbinger, The Paradigm, The Mystery of the Shemitah, he draws direct parallels between ancient biblical events and contemporary, specifically American, events. Supporters of his work view it as revealing hidden, divinely ordained timelines. And I want to say, no. No. Don't go there. There is no hidden numerical meaning to the Bible. Chase the master, not skepticism or mysticism about numbers. So what do we conclude? The Bible uses written out numbers. I think to avoid that very idea of the symbolism and mysticism, it uses numbers to express quantities, to express numbers for rhetorical effect, expressing symbolism, although I think that's rarely, and expressing a mystical or hidden meaning, never or almost never. Numbers should be taken at face value unless there is strong evidence to the contrary, and the numbers in the Bible are dependable. There is no reason why you, the average person, should think that there are mystical interpretations beyond you. When a person gives you complicated, convoluted meanings to the words of Scripture, that person is wrong. Okay? Chase the master, not skepticism or mysticism about numbers. The reason why this becomes very important is trying to figure out what you lose when you chase all that mystery. What you lose is the storyline of the Bible: creation, fall, rescue, restoration. You lose it. And you're all diving into, well, what does the word, what was it that Jesus had 153 fish? What does that mean? Maybe it's that there were 153 fish, right? So my point is that we are easily led astray, and we are easily led to believe that there's these wonderfully intricate, complicated ways of understanding the Bible. No, my friend. You take the Bible, take it up and read it. Just take it up and read it. And in its pages, you will find that there is a Savior who died for you, a Savior who rose again. And if you will put your faith and hope in him, you will have eternal life. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus, don't chase after the mystery of numbers. Chase the Master. Pursue Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, today we'd ask that you would help us to not chase after the skepticism that would be associated with numbers in the Bible, nor the mystical meaning of numbers in the Bible that aren't really there. Rather, may we pursue you, Lord Jesus, who came in space and time, God becoming flesh, calling to sinners that if they will repent of their sin and trust in him, that they would have eternal life with him forever. Oh Lord, help us so to understand the Bible and its amazing message that there is a way for us to be right with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.